is my sermon that I would normally be presenting after the Lord's Supper is going to be a sermon just on the Lord's Supper this morning, and hopefully will help to prepare our minds to partake of this memorial supper this morning. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, if you would. And I want to begin reading there in verse 42 of Acts chapter 2. We'll remember in Acts the second chapter, on the day of Pentecost, the first time that the gospel was preached, there were 3,000 Jews that were converted to Jesus on that particular event. And the Bible tells us in verse 41, 3,000 souls were added to them. And in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. It is impressive what happened here on the day of Pentecost and in the early stages of this church there in Jerusalem. But one of the things that I think that we all notice about that church was the strength that was found there. A strong church in Jerusalem. They quickly had elders appointed there. We know that as we find in chapter 15 that Paul and Silas come back and meet with the elders along with the other apostles. The apostles were there in their midst. In chapter 6, we see that the problem arose over the Grecian widows, and so the apostles gave themselves to prayer and to the word of God, and they appointed deacons to serve in this matter of the widows who were in need. This congregation was strong for a number of different reasons, and I would suggest to you that several of those are mentioned here in verse 42. It's because the brethren in Jerusalem continued steadfastly in some things. To continue means that it's a consistent thing. They don't just do it once or twice. But this is a way of life for them. And steadfast means that they hold on to it. You know, some people continue in things as long as it's easy to do. As long as there are no other distractions. Nothing else more important. But those who are truly the Lord's continue steadfastly in what they do for the Lord. And what these saints were doing in Jerusalem is they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That'll be a point for another study, another Lord's Day. That's a very important thing because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And we're only as strong as we are in the Lord's Word. Paul commended the saints at Ephesus, or the elders there in Ephesus. In Acts the 20th chapter and in verse 32, he said, "So now I commend you to God and the word of His grace, which is able to build you up." They were strong because they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching. What they were taught, they continued in that. They learned it, they obeyed it, and they continued in it. But notice also, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, a participation, a sharing with one another. You know, in our culture today, religion has become really so worldly that people can't hear the word fellowship without thinking about entertainment or a common meal or basketball or volleyball or something like that. And that's not what it was in the New Testament. Fellowship was a sharing with one another in something that they had in common. And these saints continued steadfastly, not only in the teaching of the apostles, but in the fellowship of the apostles. That koinonia, it is, they participated together in something. Obviously, it was in obedience to the gospel. They were all participating together in what they were being taught. But it tells us also that they were participating together in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Prayer, another point of great strength. What I want to direct our attention to this morning is that something that the disciples did at the church in Jerusalem is that they continued, It was regular, steadfastly, it was consistent in the breaking of bread with one another. There's a use of that term, breaking of bread, in verse 46, and that is talking about hospitality and common meals. That was done from house to house. But what they were doing here in verse 42, they were doing with one accord. They were doing it together. They were continuing steadfastly there as they came together. And it tells us in verse 46, daily with one accord in the temple. Now, obviously, the breaking of bread that they were continuing in steadfastly in verse 42 would have been the Lord's Supper. That's according to every Bible scholar and commentator that I know. Even among denominational folks, they understand this to be the memorial supper of the Lord. What I want us to see from this is that this brings out that this fellowship that we partake in on the first day of the week is a part of what made that church so strong, and it's going to be a part of what makes this congregation very strong. When we understand the importance of this, and I appreciate that the congregation here for a number of years has given a focus to the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, a special devotion to a study of these things even before the sermon that I present or that Brother Bailey presents afterwards. This is an important thing because it is not just out of reverence to God, but it is pertaining to the strength and the fellowship that we have with one another here in this particular congregation. What makes a church strong? It is continuing steadfastly in the teaching of God's Word. It is continuing steadfastly in prayer. It is continuing steadfastly in our participation and sharing with one another in the blessings of Christ. But it's also in our reverent and consistent observance of this memorial supper every first day of the week. What is it about this supper that is so significant that immediately we see this as one of the first things that the saints in Jerusalem when the church was first established that they observed? Well, what we notice about this supper is that, first of all, it was a communion or a fellowship with their Savior. And it is for you and I too. When we come together on the first day of the week to observe this memorial, certainly we're mindful of the death of Jesus, and we need to be thinking about that. But we need to realize that in partaking of this supper, it is a memorial, much like a memorial or a funeral might be for a loved one, but it's a participation with Jesus in His death. It is a communion with Christ in His death. Look with me in Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus speaks about this as He establishes this supper just before His death. In Matthew 26, beginning in verse 26, we've read this many times. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." Jesus is giving them this supper as a communion with Him. That the first time it was established, they participated in this supper with Him. And I want you to notice in verse 29, He said that He would drink it new with His disciples when His kingdom was established. That's today, brethren. And the Lord is participating with us in this emblematic feast at this particular time. When Paul expresses gives explanation of this to the church at Corinth in chapter 11, he says in 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me.'" In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." You know, I've heard brethren make different points or try to debate the point about the memorial of the Lord's Supper. Some have argued that this is not a memorial in the sense of helping us to remember his death. It is a memorial in the sense that we keep it in remembrance of him because we do remember him. And I just want to tell you, I think that that's a distinction without a difference. To me, it's one of those things that somebody's arguing about a doctrinal point here that's not even here. I don't know how it can't be both. When something is a memorial, obviously, you're doing it because you remember it. If you didn't remember it, you wouldn't be doing it. I think that's a no-brainer. It goes without saying. But at the same time, what memorial does anyone keep that is not in part designed to make sure that future generations remember what we obviously remember today? It is to establish something that will not be forgotten. You know, God had the children of Israel set up 12 stones where they crossed the Jordan. And he said, "I want your children to ask, why are those there? And to give you an occasion to tell them that God made us to cross into the promised land on dry ground." Why did God do that? Because he wanted their children to know, and he wanted them to remember when they're adults and to teach their children, so when they're adults, they'll remember. It is a memorial. It's because we remember the Lord, and it's so that we will always remember the Lord, and so that every generation will remember the death of Jesus and exactly what it means. And I want you to notice also, it's a proclamation. When you look here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, notice in verse 26, he said, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." You know, there are a lot of ways that we can proclaim something. We proclaim the Lord's death and all of the benefits of his death when we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no doubt about that. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And notice where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 and in verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." What was the proclamation of the gospel? What was it that Paul preached there? Go forward to chapter 15 and listen to Paul there. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians and in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare or proclaim to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. What I want you to see is that this is the basis of the gospel. It is a part of the message. It's on this that the gospel hangs. You take away the death of Jesus, you take away the resurrection of Jesus, and nothing means anything. So for the modernist to deny that Jesus really died, that he just faked his death, he was put in the tomb, and then he escaped, that completely eviscerates the gospel. It was through his death that atonement was made for our sins. You take that death away. It's not just that blood was shed in the scourging. When it talks about the blood of the Christ, it's talking about life is in the blood. And when the blood was shed, his life was surrendered and given up. He died. That's the proclamation of the cross, of Jesus Christ crucified. And so what Paul's telling us here, that the Lord revealed to him, is that we not only proclaim the Lord's death as we teach our friends and preach the Word of God to them, but in a very, very special, intimate way. As we partake of these elements quietly, thoughtfully, reverently, what does it mean, this bread and this fruit of the vine? We are saying through our actions, I am absolutely certain that Jesus died for me. I know that there was a reason for that death. And I'm the one. As far as anyone else is concerned here this morning, your mind needs to be settled on the fact that Jesus died for you personally. And as you eat that bread and as you drink that cup, it is a very personal, intimate way in which you proclaim your conviction and your faith and the reality of a death that was like no other death that's ever occurred. A death for my sins, a death for yours. It is a proclamation. And I'll tell you, it's also an occasion of reverence, and we need to remember that. Because there are some brethren that are anymore getting to where they're, again, as what obviously had happened here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, turning the Lord's Supper into something that is, as they say, less churchy. And when they use terms like that are really non-biblical, I want to know, where's the term churchy used in the Bible? And what exactly does that mean anyway? Well, it's just a scoffer's opportunity to make fun of reverent worship. Don't forget that. That's all that is. There's no such word as churchy. But what they really mean is it's less reverent. It's less worshipful. And so what they're trying to create is a very casual atmosphere. Just come as you are. Don't worry about what you've been doing, or go ahead and put your other things first. And whenever it's convenient, just stop in here and we're just going to have a friendly time together. Almost like the old sitcom Cheers. You know, we're just going to sit down and have a drink together. We're just going to come together and sit down here at the table and have a bite to eat together. You know, there is a time and a place, even for brethren, to spend friendly time together with a common meal. We see that in Acts 2 and verse 46, where we have one another into our home and we enjoy one another's company. That's not what this is. This is a communion with the Lord. And I want you to notice in chapter 11, look at verse 27. He says, therefore, who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, stop right there. A lot of people don't read any more than that. And they just say, well, I'm unworthy of the Lord's death. And if I don't feel like I've been real sanctified in my life this week, then I'm not worthy of the Lord's Supper, and I'm just not going to eat it this week. That's not what he's talking about. You've got to read on. He explains what he means by unworthily. Look at verse 28. But here is the contrast. Instead of eating and drinking unworthily, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, comma, what? Not discerning the Lord's body. That's how we eat and drink unworthily. That's what they were doing. They were treating it as a common meal. There's a movement among some brethren today. It's called the house church. There's certainly nothing wrong with a church meeting in someone's house. They did in the first century, but that's not what the house church is all about. The house church is all about a very casual approach to worship and to the Lord's Supper, and they mix the Lord's Supper together with a common meal, where they eat together. There's a lot of other things going on in this house church movement, but this is one of the things that's going on. It is to take it away from that reverent type of setting where we are discerning the Lord's body, and as he says in verse 8, examining ourselves. This is a personal thing. I was just talking about that, where we're proclaiming the Lord's death. He died for me. So I am examining myself and my relationship to Him and discerning what His body means to me. That I'm a part of that body. what he's telling us is that when we don't have that right attitude, which is obviously very reverent, considering all things, we're doing it unworthily. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 21, he says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." While there is a place for joy over the sacrifice of Jesus and our salvation, there is also a place for sobriety. There is a place for seriousness and for consideration of what that meant to Jesus. I can be thankful and joyful for some of the things my parents did for me. But if I think back specifically about some of those things and about some of those trials and about some of those difficulties, I'm not necessarily happy they had to go through it. I'm thankful, but I'm not happy they had to go through it. If we think about the death of Jesus, I'm thankful, but I'm not happy that he had to be scourged. I'm not happy he had to be nailed to that cross, as we've been going through in this particular, in that particular series of studies that we finished last week. And so it requires in us a certain level of sobriety, of seriousness, of reverence in that regard. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes this way about it in verse 24. "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." We don't see a lot of stripes, do we? You know, the Bible speaks very specifically and very clearly about a rod of correction that parents are to use with their children. Now, it always has been and always will be that society and a lot of parents think that we've outgrown that and that that's for old times, and we live in a different time now. The Bible still says what it means, and it means what it says. The Bible tells us that the rod will cleanse away evil, that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, the rod will drive it far from them. And it uses the term stripes in regard to what a rod leaves on somebody where there is chastening or chastisement by means of that rod. And today, parents use any type of a switch or any way of punishing their children. If there are any stripes or marks that are left, most parents are afraid that there's going to be CPS at the door, somebody trying to take their children away. So, as I said, we don't see a lot of stripes anymore. I know when I was growing up, that was not uncommon to see stripes when you got in trouble. What he's talking about in this verse, we have to understand. By whose stripes we were healed. He's talking about the brutal, vicious, criminal stripes that were left on Jesus. Those that tore his flesh, laid him open, that brought him to the point of death. We see a word stripes. If we don't take the time, then we can just allow ourselves to become very casual and laid back about what we're doing here in this particular service. But I want to tell you, he's saying by his stripes we were healed. He is talking about the fact that Jesus bore in his body the punishment and the pain and the suffering all the way to the point of death. That's pretty brutal. And this is one of the things that we need to have in mind as we're partaking the Lord's Supper. In Matthew chapter 27... just a few weeks ago, we noticed in Jesus' final words in Matthew chapter 27, he cries out to his Father in verse 46, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We did realize that Jesus was quoting from the Psalms and that Jesus knew that God hadn't forsaken him. He was directing his disciples' minds toward the fact that there would be victory in his death. But at the same time, he's expressing his humanity, and we see that he experienced that feeling of being forsaken. We need to remember that Jesus went through that for us. And as we partake of this supper that remembers his death, We need to have a reverence about the fact that what we're doing here is not just a fun and games type of an event. And let us never depart from the reverence with which we observe this supper. I don't care how society changes. I don't care what happens in other churches. This is a time of reverence. It's also a time of self-examination, though. When we go back to the text of 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 28, he says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Self-examination. I need to be thinking about my relationship with Christ. I think about His suffering, I think about His death, and I have to think about, was it in vain as far as I'm concerned? Am I in my life and my submission to Him living in a way that Paul would say is worthy of the gospel? Am I living a life that is sanctified? We look at our life, we look at what needs to be changed. The more that I am visualizing the submission of Jesus and the death of the cross, the more I need to be thinking about what this death meant for me. Going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5, I want you to notice in verse 28, or I'm sorry, verse 18, 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 18, he says here, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." That's what this death is for. Has that been realized? Have I manifest that in my life? That's the self-examination. Now look at chapter 6 and verse 1. "We then," he's continuing his thought, "as workers together with Him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Vanity, emptiness, worthlessness. Here is God's grace. Here's His gift. Here's the brutal death of Jesus that we reverently remember. He says, "Examine yourself. Have you received that gift for nothing? Has it produced no change in your life? Are you still living unto yourself rather than unto Him who died for you?" That's the kind of self-examination that we need to be making. We need to read Isaiah 53. We need to read the account in Matthew 27. The other gospel accounts, we need to read Psalm 22. All of these things we need to read. But look, here's what it's got to come back to. It's not just a historical event. It's a personal event. It's got to come back to, what has it meant to me? What does this mean to Brett? And what am I living like? Am I showing that His death really means something? I need to be proclaiming it in my life. And has that happened? That's the self-examination that needs to be there. Going back to chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, in verse 14, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again." I want you to think about that as you partake of this supper. Self-examination. It is a communion with Jesus. As we saw in Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 29, Jesus said He would partake of it new with us in His kingdom. But look also in 1 Corinthians, in our text where we've been finding our study in chapter 11. But back up to chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I want you to notice there that he says in verse 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Brethren, this idea of communion is something that It's very important that we understand it is from the same word that we get our term fellowship. Fellowship, communion, koinonia. It's from that Greek word, essentially. And it is to share or to participate together in something. A lot of people have read that word communion and have jumped to the conclusion or have immediately assumed that the communion is between all of us. And therefore, I believe some mistaken ideas have come forth from that regarding the Lord's Supper and specifically regarding the provision for the Lord's Supper, maybe in an evening service, as this congregation did for many years, and I believe rightly so. A lot of folks have seen that word communion and they've thought, well, if everybody's not partaking of it at the same time, it's not a communion. No. This Lord's Supper is a communion between me and Jesus. And it's a communion between you and Jesus. You know what else? It's a communion between every saved person and Jesus. First and foremost, that is the communion that is expressed in this particular supper. Don't be led astray by an assumption that the term communion that is used here is simply and solely between a local body of people. I am not denying that there is a communion between all believers. We'll talk about that next. But it is first a communion between me and Christ. And let me say, if it is not a communion between me and Christ, and not a communion between you and Christ, then there is no communion between us. That makes sense? And so let us understand that that's what the communion is all about. And as we think about that, then let us take our minds to the communion with fellow saints. It is a communion with fellow saints. It has to do with our oneness in the body of Christ. Back here at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. There's the communion with one another. It's there, right? You say, well, then, Brett, the point is made. This is something that is to be done. This is just between the members of a local church. And so it needs to be where everybody's doing it at the same time, not in different services and things like this. You know what? Look back at verse 17. Who was Paul speaking to? And where was Paul at? Brethren, Paul was in Ephesus, and he's speaking to people in Corinth. And he said that he was communing with them, even though they were in a completely different place. And they weren't necessarily partaking of it. They certainly weren't partaking of the Lord's Supper in the same assembly. He was in an assembly in Ephesus. They were in an assembly in Corinth. His point was that when we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week in the assembly, I understand it. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us it's to be in the assembly. We're communing with the Lord, every one of us. And in doing that, we're communing with one another. But we're also communing with every other saint in the world that is partaking of this Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And we don't have to be in the same place at the same time to be doing that. That communion is still intact. I make that point because I want us to understand, not misunderstand. The Lord's Supper is significant. But let's understand that while there are saints that we are not with, my wife and daughter are traveling today, worshiping with the brethren in Colombia this morning on their way back. They're communing with the Lord. They're communing with every saint. I'm communing with them and every other saint as well. As Paul was in Ephesus, communing with those who were in Corinth. And what it does is it reminds us, it brings together this oneness of the body of Christ. And it reminds us of that oneness and it strengthens our fellowship one with another. I'm not saying that that doesn't happen in a local body. It does. But I'm saying it's not limited to that. The assembly of a local church is where we partake of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says in verse 18, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must be factions." Verse 19, verse 20. "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." He's rebuking them. And the point is, it should be to eat the Lord's Supper. That tells me that we are to eat the Lord's Supper when we come together as a church. That's where it's to be done. But let us understand that we're communing with the Lord. We're communing with all fellow saints. And it reminds us of our oneness, not just in a local body, but we are one in the Lord's church together. We're one with every saved person, with every child of God. And the Lord's Supper is something that brings that to our minds, and it strengthens that fellowship that we have with one another. How can we improve our fellowship in the breaking of the bread? How are we going to be able to do that? Well, I want to point out just a couple of things. First of all, those who lead in our singing can help prepare us and remind us of the communion nature of the supper, the communion that we have with Christ and the communion that we have with one another. Those who are leading in other ways, making comments or reading scripture, leading prayer, serving the supper, can emphasize the relationship between the supper and Christ's death and our fellowship with one another. And then also, we as partakers can assist each other simply by being present, continuing steadfastly. I should be here every Lord's Day. Certainly, there are going to be exceptions where I'm traveling and I meet with saints in another place. But we need to be continuing steadfastly in this. Hebrews chapter 10 brings up and emphasizes the importance of this when he says in verse 24, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." We need to be encouraging one another and keep in mind this great significance. We just saw in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians and in verse 17, "We, though many, are one bread and one body." That needs to mean something to us. And so on the Lord's Day, this needs to be the most important thing. And the first thing that we do, it comes before everything else. In 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 29, I want to remind you, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 29, he tells us there, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." It's something that we need to discern, and we need to help each other in doing that. We're going to observe this supper at this time and ask that you keep all of these things in your mind, and that you especially be reverent as you give thanks and as you remember and as you encourage one another. Jimmy, will you lead us, please?
I'll ask the men to come forward.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you this time so thankful for the opportunity that we have to gather together with brothers and sisters in Christ to remember your Son and the sacrifice that he so willingly was for us to give us the hope of heaven when this life on earth is over. We ask that you be with all of us, help us to stay focused on him and the sacrifice. This is time we ask that you bless this bread, which represents his body that was beaten and broken for us. We ask you bless those who will partake of it. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and the privilege that we have to remember your Son and that wonderful blood that he shed for us. And the privileges that we have, that we can have the communication with him, and we can have the forgiveness of our sins, and we can have a home in heaven with you in the end. And we need to always think on these things and think of how blessed we are to be Christians. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
That concludes the communion of the Lord's Supper. Was anyone overlooked? We also take this time to give back as Apostle Paul had instructed the Corinthians and others. And we read about this in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Now concerning collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And he again writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." With these thoughts, we'll ask Riley to come forward and ask for blessing.
Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we come to you again at this time, thanking you for all the many blessings that you give us. Please help us to give with a cheerful heart and not grudgingly, as you have instructed. It's in your Son's heavenly name that we pray. Amen.
Sometimes we finish something and the question is asked, so what? And so the question we need to ask ourselves this morning as we leave this assembly is, what has this meant to me? What change, what difference will be accomplished here? We've observed the death of our Lord. We have made this self-examination, hopefully. But when we think about the fact that Jesus died, we need to realize, as Paul said in verse 20 of Galatians 2, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Brethren, this needs to mean that we live not for ourselves, but for him. We've died. In Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about the fact that in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Newness of life. You can have that this morning if you haven't obeyed the gospel. If you have, and you've left the Lord behind in some way, we hope that this assembly and that this memorial helps to bring that back to mind for you. Song number 335 says, live for Jesus, O my brother, his disciple ever be. Render not to any other what alone the Lord should be. Live for Jesus, live for Jesus. Give him all thou hast to give. On the cross, the world's Redeemer gave his life that thou mightst live. That's what this is all about. He gave his life so that I could have life. If you're here this morning and need to obey the gospel, we want to invite you to come and respond to that invitation as we stand and as we sing Invitation Song.